So as we continue on in our fundamentals of the faith study this week, we do arrive at the topic of prayer. And while working through this material, it became clear that it was very similar to the way we approached the subject of prayer during our discipleship series that we had just finished up. So in an effort to be as helpful as possible and not to just repeat what we have already done in that prior class, we're going to take a little different approach to the topic of prayer this morning. So in doing so, I utilize the core seminar material that's produced by Capitol Hill Baptist. They have a whole series on meeting with God. It's like 8 or 9 different lessons. So I've kind of made a hybrid of all this to lead us into laying that bedrock foundation for prayer, getting to that foundational level. So this morning, when we think on meeting with God, we will begin by assuming 2 things. First, that it is indeed possible to meet with God. And second, that meeting with God is something that we should do. It'll be our goal this morning to address these 2 assumptions and to make the case that they are not merely just assumptions, but they are in fact realities in which we should build our lives and that we should specifically build our prayer lives upon. To begin, we will tackle the what, the why, and the how of meeting with God, and then we will specifically move to meeting with God through prayer. And as we make our way through this lesson, we will build upon those truths that we have already established and have covered so far in the fundamental of the faith studies. I mean, we'll be building upon theology, Christology, the person and work of Christ, pneumatology, which Aaron hit on last week, of the Holy Spirit, bibliology, anthropology. It all is building on the way we respond. So we'll utilize what we've learned so far. So our first assumption this morning that we'll cover is, can we really meet with God? To be fair, that is a pretty big assumption. Meeting with someone is an act of encountering. It is the start of a process of actually getting to know someone. So think with me, if you will, back to the time when you first met your spouse. This was the first step in getting to know the person who would later become your husband or your wife. Your first encounter, if you will. Imagine your joy and excitement in meeting this person. You couldn't wait to get to know them better, to learn what is important to them, to learn their likes and their dislikes, to understand increasingly who they are. And we understand and believe that God is a real person. We would not be here this morning to learn and to prepare to sit under the authority of God's word and to join together in corporate worship if we did not really believe that it was in fact possible to meet with God and to actually know him. But how do we know that this is possible? We can be sure this is possible, that this is a tangible goal, because God has revealed himself to us. It is his nature to be known. He desires to make himself known in the world. Simply put, we can know God because he has revealed himself to us. Now, we don't want to oversimplify or underestimate the gravity of what that means. We need to think back for a moment on the subject of anthropology and understand who man is. First off, we are created beings. We are finite beings, created by an infinite, all-powerful, and holy God. And we have a strong, innate desire to know not just who created us, but also where we came from and what is that purpose that we were created for. And we must remember that there is nothing lacking in God. And we've talked about that recently, that God is pure act. He is fully actualized. There is nothing lacking. He is not, he doesn't have potential. He is fully in every aspect. We know that God was not lonely and in need of company. He has always enjoyed the sweetest of fellowship and communion with the persons of the Godhead. God made man and all things for his glory and for his specific purposes. God did not create man because he had to. No one thing or outside force compelled him to do so. God simply chose to make man because he desired to. He wanted to. He willed to. Specifically, God created mankind to bring him glory by ruling over creation and living in a right relationship with him. As we say in Adventure Club, simply put, to work and to worship. That's what man was created for. God is completely independent. You might remember that attribute of a deity that we have talked about recently in our study on the Trinity. That's when Josh was doing the foghorn, leghorn impression. I see. But that aseity means independence. He doesn't have independence. He is independent. He's the first mover, in need of absolutely nothing outside of himself. And this is the opposite of us. We are completely dependent and finite beings. Concerning our topic of meeting with God, we cannot know God unless he chooses first to reveal himself to us. Right? And praise God that he has done so. It is his desire that we should know him, and so he has shown himself to us. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how does it appear that there is a God? The answer, the very light of nature and man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. We see in that response, how does it appear that there is a God? Answered by the two types of revelation that we've looked at. By general revelation, the very light of nature and man, and the works of God. And we see special revelation, his word and his spirit reveal God sufficiently and effectually unto men for their salvation. So if you would, let's turn to Psalm 19 as we take a look back at revelation, general revelation specifically, as we continue to build on these ideas that we've previously looked at. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, we see that God uses his works to show himself to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God created the heavens, the earth, and he created people in his image. The clear and undeniable stamp of a grand creator has been made on the things we see all around us. General revelation allows all men to know God in a general way. We see this also in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the question could be asked then, is it possible to meet with God through nature or on our own? So think about that for a moment. I want to hear about some of the amazing places that you guys have been. So where have you been in your travels, or even around here, that you've just paused, you've stopped, and were just in absolute awe of God? Does anybody have an example that they are willing to share? Alaska. What about Alaska, Janice? The mountains? They look like a picture, but they're real. Yeah, probably few of us have been there, so that's great. Anybody else? Yeah. So Cheryl said the Grand Canyon and the Albuquerque Balloon Festival. Right, just seeing all those balloons up. Still God's handiwork, absolutely. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Cheyenne. The forest in Brazil, assuming that's Amazon. Okay, yeah. Just massive, right, dense. Good. I'll just share one recently, and hopefully this is something that we encounter daily. You know, we're in awe of what God has created. I remember recently on a trip back to my parents' house in Cottonwood Falls, coming up over the on Highway 150, which is between Marion and that turnoff to Highway 50 that goes by Elmdale. It opens up to this beautiful valley in the Flint Hills. It's a place where in the drive, Sarah and I usually just take a deep breath. We excel. It's just so gorgeous. And on this day, it was unseasonably green because of all the rain that we've had. And over the last few years, there's been a rancher that has been developing a really large buffalo herd there on the south side of the road. So if you're ever traveling that way, look for it. As I popped over that hill, there were hundreds of these just majestic creatures, these massive buffalo, right along the edge of the road, up on the side of the hill. And besides the fact that I was driving a car, it was like stepping back in time hundreds of years just to see these majestic beasts, you know, on the hillside. And no doubt, God's creation is truly breathtaking, and it speaks to his creative power and majesty. And through God's creation, it proclaims, it bears witness to us. But can we meet with God through nature or on our own? Can we understand all that we need to understand about God from these encounters? Right? Not to downplay in any way, shape, or form God's creative works, but we can only come so far in meeting with God through his creation. Creation points to God, like a witness giving their testimony, But God does not show us our sin or how we can be saved through this general revelation that goes out to all. We need God to speak very specific truths to us about himself and about ourselves in light of him. Which brings us to that idea of special revelation. Special revelation. This does not go out to all people. God has acted throughout redemptive history in various ways and then explained those actions to his people. This is referred to as special revelation. We see God acting and God explaining. So we'll just kind of quickly overview some of these things we've looked at concerning special revelation. In the Old Testament, we see God spoke very clearly to Abram. He called him with an audible voice, told him where to go. He would lead him and spoke a number of promises to Abraham regarding how God would bless him and his descendants. We see that in Genesis 12 and also in Genesis 17. We see it in the giving of the law. God also spoke very directly to Moses and even gave him the law that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, were to live before their God. Through this special revelation, the law that God revealed to Moses, that God's people then and now see that we are incapable of keeping God's law because of our sin, because we are sinners. Here we see our need for that alien righteousness, a righteousness that cannot come from us in and of ourselves as a result of our sin. We need a perfect representative. We need a true and better Adam to fulfill the righteousness that we so desperately need. We also see special revelation through the prophets. God uses prophets of old to deliver specific messages from God to God's people about what God was doing. Often these messages came in the form of judgments, but there were also a number of promises of hope for God's people if they would trust and if they would follow him. Many of these were pointing to Christ. And in the New Testament, we see God spoke to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you would, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, how? By the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heirs of all things, through whom also he created the world." So long ago, in many times, in many ways, he spoke through the prophets and some of these various examples we've looked at. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We see this also in John 1:1, familiar verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was Jesus Christ. John calls and points to Jesus as the Word because it was through Jesus that God was truly speaking to us. Think about what words do. Think about sending a letter to someone, maybe a thank you note, or maybe a set of instructions that you leave for someone. The whole goal is to communicate something, to reveal something, to convey a point or truth. Christ is God's word communicating to us truths about who God is. The incarnation of Christ is God's special revelation that reveals God to us. So how about now? How about today? Should we expect to hear God speaking to us in a clear and audible way like he did to Moses and to Abraham? I know you guys have probably heard this before, but if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak out loud, you should read your Bible out loud, right? We can know about Jesus because of what God tells us about him through the Bible. So we must be in the Word. So our first assumption that it is possible to meet with God has been narrowed down to it is possible to meet with God. And how do we do so? We do so through his Son, through Jesus Christ. It's important that we look at what the Bible has revealed to us about Christ. And we could do lesson upon lesson. We're just going to hit five quick points here. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God spoke to us through Jesus, through his Son, about what he is like and who he is. Number two, we learn that Jesus was a prophet. Remember that prophets deliver God's message to man. Jesus spoke with an authority that was from God. We see that in John 12, verses 49 through 50. It says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So we see Christ as a prophet. Number three, we see Jesus as a priest. Think of the function of a priest in the Old Testament. They acted as a mediator between God and his people. Jesus is a high priest that mediates for us. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. How did he do so? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." That's a different type of sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. This was once and for all. This was eternal. So we see Christ as a priest. Number four, we see that Jesus is a king. It's kind of the theme of Hebrews, that he's a prophet, priest, and king. The Gospel of John gives us the account of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate, questioning Jesus before Jesus would go to the cross. Pilate asks Jesus in John 18, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" We see Jesus respond in verses 36 through 37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So we see Jesus as king. And lastly, just in our lesson, there's far more to be learned, but we see Jesus is God. We see that in John 1:1, which we've looked at, that the Word was God. Colossians 1:16 tells us that it was through Jesus that all things were made. And Philippians 2:6 shows us that Jesus was in the very form of God. He was in the same form, the same substance. So we have seen that God speaks to us through Christ. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and that Jesus is God. We need to remember that not only does Scripture teach us about Christ, but it teaches us about ourselves and our great problem. Scripture clearly spells out that we are sinners. We see that Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:1, and so on. But that sin causes separation. Our sin keeps us from meeting with God. We have no ability in and of ourselves to remedy that situation. Our relationship with God is a broken one from birth. We see that in Psalm 51:5. We are brought forth in iniquity. Our sin deserves its wages. Its penalty and that debt has to be paid. We see Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden, and they were banished from that intimate fellowship with God that existed before they sinned. And we find ourselves outside of Christ in the same depraved and helpless state. If we are to be able to meet with God, God first must reach out and remove the banishment, the separation that our sins have earned. And he does so through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of his Son. So if you would, let's turn a few pages to the right, if you're still in Hebrews, to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4. Starting in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I pray that we would not just glaze over that verse, and that we would pause, and that we would let that sink in. Because of Christ, because he is our great high priest, our mediator, let us hold tight, let us hold fast to our confession, for we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet remains pure, he remains unblemished, untarnished, unstained, completely without sin. Because of Christ, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon that I found helpful. It is clear from the connection of our text that the interposition of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to acceptable prayer. As prayer will not be truly prayer without the Spirit of God, so it will not be prevailing prayer without the Son of God. He, the great high priest, must go within the veil for us. No, through his crucified person, the veil must be entirely taken away. For until then, we are shut out from the living God. This glorious God-man mediator continually presents before his Father his one great sacrifice for sin. There will never be a repetition of it, and it will never need to be offered again. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. And that's Hebrews 10:14. That is, those who are set apart unto himself. This one sacrifice he perpetually pleads before the throne. And our prayers, therefore, ascend to God. How do they do so? With the merit of Christ's atoning blood, giving them acceptance with his Father. So they must have power with God, for they come before him signed, as it were, with the name of his well-beloved Son. He lays his hand upon each petition, and so leaves the print of the nails upon it. And therefore, that prayer must prevail with God. What a promise we see in Hebrews 4. Meeting with God always comes through a mediator. And this is where a hard line is drawn between biblical Christianity and more mystical traditions we often see, for example, in charismatic churches. We do not meet with God through some ethereal connection that comes apart from Christ. Plain and simple, Adam's sin and our sin cause a separation. That separation has to be overcome. Our sin has a debt to be paid, and we need a righteousness that we cannot ourselves provide. And if we are to meet with God, we must do so through that mediator, and that mediator is Christ. So based on what we've just walked through and all of what we've learned about Jesus and our relationship with God through Scripture, our assumption that we can meet with God is not unfounded. God has revealed this to us so we can trust, right? We can put roots down in what God has said. So secondly, we need to tackle the assumption that we should meet with God. And this is the why portion of our lesson. So we've established that we can indeed meet with God. But does that mean that we should? What is our reason for doing so? And we have to do better than only going to God when we have a big decision in front of us, right? What house to buy, what job to take, what person to marry. Maybe there's something we really need or want. Think about the answer to our first question. What did it cost for us to be able to meet with God? And as Spurgeon said, our petitions come before a holy God signed in Christ's sacrificial blood. Despite who we are as sinful, rebellious people, God has made a way to meet with him. Right? We should not take that lightly or use that in a casual manner. We should meet with God. So let's take a look at 6 reasons why we should make meeting with God a priority. Again, there are going to be far more than 6, but just for the sake of time, we will dive into 6 brief reasons we should make meeting with God a priority. We've established that we can, and this is why we should. Number 1, because he is worthy. We should meet with God because he's worthy. He has created the world, and he has created each and every one of us here. He is good and kind far beyond what any of us deserve. Remember, what we deserve is wrath. But we know, based on his word, that if we have repented of our sin and cast ourselves on him in faith, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should desire to be in constant praise and adoration because he is worthy. Number 2, we should meet with him because we are his. If we are in Christ, we are his children. See this in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are members of God's family. Meeting together is what families do. And this is one of the reasons we look so forward to gathering together as a church each and every week. We are a family, And we long to be with one another. We long to share in life's joy, life's heartaches, to encourage one another. And in doing so, we push each other closer to Christ. And none of this is even possible if we have not first had God's love poured out on us. We love because he first loved us. God is that source. God is the fountainhead. He is the one our hearts are crying out, saying, Abba, Father. Number three, because it leads to a deeper relationship with him. We should meet with God because it leads to a deeper relationship with him. So if you would, let's turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 3. We will look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, to see what Paul had to say to the church at Philippi. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we're very quick to add an amen to that. We are excited, and we should be, about what we've just read in a verse like this. But if you were asked, how much time did you spend last week responding to this great truth in prayer, I imagine, myself included, we might not raise our hand so quickly. We might not respond so favorably. What were the things that stood in your way this week that you did not count as rubbish? What distractions took your eye off Christ and kept you from meeting with him? We should meet with God because there is no better use of our time than to turn from this world and its trappings and to grow in our knowledge and our understanding to encounter our great God. We do that through prayer. Number four, should meet with God because it leads us to worship him. We begin to know God more and more intimately. Our relationship with him deepens and grows. And ultimately, the outflow of that is worship. Knowing him and knowing who we are in light of him and how he acts in the world leads us to praise his great and holy name. Think about how Paul responded in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And maybe you've heard this phrase before. The heart can only go as high in worship as it can go deep in theology. To simplify that one step further, you can only praise that which you know about God. We must remember that every single one of us is a theologian. We all have something to say about God. And to quote that great theologian, Garth Brooks, he says, we don't want to stand upon the shoreline and say we're satisfied, if you're Garth Brooks fans. It should be our desire to stop waiting, right? And to dive into the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We should meet with God because it leads us to worship him. Number five, we should meet with God because it helps us to grow. And we are meant to grow. We are not intended to stay children in our walk with the Lord. J.C. Ryle helpfully states on the subject of growth, it is intimately and inseparably connected with the whole question of sanctification. It is a leading mark of true saints that they grow. Ryle understood the significance of growing by meeting with God personally. And we are all like leaky buckets. We must continually be poured into. I just say that we know a little bit about leaky buckets at our house recently. We're trying to establish a hedgerow of cedars, and my wife has put together 10 or so of these buckets with a nail hole in them. She takes them out there, sets them on it, and it slowly leaks out, hopefully increasing the saturation rate and not losing it. All right, this whole idea is this bucket, we've got to continually fill this up because it's going to leak out. So sadly, we joke that these are the great cedars of Lebanon in our backyard, that they look like a row of miniature Charlie Brown Christmas trees. At this point, we're hoping that the roots are at least taking in and we've got a chance. We say that jokingly, but it's like us. We must continually be filling up, right? Meeting with God helps us to continue to do this, the fight against our sin and our struggle against our weak flesh and against Satan. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians 6. Another familiar passage, but worth our time this morning to dive in. Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 10 through 20. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastening on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Meeting with God helps us to fight against sin and to cling closely to Christ. It helps us to remember that this world is not our home, and we are strangers and aliens here. Meeting with God helps us to grow as we operate based on these great truths. Number six, we should meet with God because it helps us to fight. Matthew 10:22 tells us that the one who endures till the end will be saved. We are called to perseverance in the midst of a world that is full of sin and hardship. We face many struggles and trials. How is it that we endure? We need to go before God daily so we can fight this fight. And Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:17. Familiar verse again. It says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So we are to be sanctified in the truth. And the way that happens is we are in God's word. Another helpful verse concerning this is Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Surrounding this verse, we see the language of keeping our hearts from being hardening, not hardening your hearts. We see that in verse 7. In verse 11, we see our call to perseverance, to strive to enter that rest, and we should heed God's word. But we cannot and will not yield to God's word if we do not know what that is or listen to it. Remember, it is the word that leads us to faith, Romans 10:17. Guarding against disobedience. God's word is a message of encouragement for the Christian to endure and to persevere. When we engage with God's word, as we see in verse 12 of Hebrews 4, the living and active word takes effect. It pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It is important that we take hold of that truth, that we come to the scriptures to know God, but also that we come to the scriptures in effort to know ourselves more accurately, that we would know ourselves in light of God's standards. You must think, can we actually trust ourselves when we see our reflection in the mirror? Can you be sure that you are accurately interpreting what you see and that you are not deceived? The way we avoid this, the word of God gives us a clear reflection of how we actually look. How it is that we look in the eyes of God. We should be meeting with God so we know how to fight and so we can sharpen our image into a better reflection, into a more accurate image bearer of Christ. So we've looked and hopefully shown through the word that we can, in fact, meet with God and that we should meet with God. So lastly, we want to take a look at how we meet with God. There are four primary ways that we meet with God, and we will focus the remainder of our time on meeting with God through prayer. But just to give you a brief overview of what those other three are, our focus this morning is on prayer. But we can meet with God, as we've seen, through our great mediator, Jesus Christ. So Christ is one. Remembering Hebrews 4:16, because of our great high priest, whose name is Jesus, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. We do so in faith, a faith that is given as a gift. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not a work of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we can meet with God through faith in his Son, having confidence in him as our perfect substitution, a substitution that is absolutely necessary if we as sinners are to have access to a holy God. So we can meet with God through Christ. We know that we can meet with God through his word. We know that every word is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that we may be equipped. So we meet with God through Christ, through his word, and we can meet with God by coming together with his people, something that we are doing here this morning as we gather to set under the authority of God's word, especially as is proclaimed later in the sermon, as well as our reading of the scriptures publicly, our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and certainly as we come together and pray. And that fourth aspect is prayer. So consider this definition of prayer. Prayer is the spirit-given, word-saturated response through communication to dwelling on God. I'll read that again. Prayer is the spirit-given, word-saturated response through communication to dwelling on God. And by response, we mean the outflow of the meditations we've taken from the word. God has already spoken to us through his word, and so we speak to him in response to the fact that he has spoken to us. Perhaps a more simple definition is one that Wayne Grudem offered in his Systematic Theology. It says, prayer is personal communication with God. We put the word communication in the definition to accentuate that prayer is our means of communicating with God. It is our speaking to God. And if you'll remember back to our discipleship class, we took a look at how we might formulate a response to God, a God that has communicated to us. We took a look at that acronym ACTS and how we use it here at CBC. Does anybody remember the acronym ACTS and what it stands for? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And by supplication, we mean petitioning or asking the Lord for things that would give him glory. The Davidic Psalms are loaded with prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Perhaps no one other than Jesus Christ himself could pray like David did. And perhaps no one other than our Lord knew God better or loved God more. So if you would, let's turn to Psalm 51. This is one of the greatest prayers of confession that we see in the Bible. Psalm 51. David has just committed a series of heinous sins. So overcome by sin, he at first was reluctant to repent. But when that repentance finally came, however, David in verse 1 cried out to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Notice how David is masterful at weaving into his prayers his knowledge of God's promises and attributes. And note how he confidently approaches God. Now he trusts in the promises of redemption in verse 10. Or he is supplicating, he's pleading, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right, we should all strive to be more Christ-like. And we must never forget that Christ is our perfect example in doing so. So when it comes to prayer, we need to remember that the God of the Bible, our God, is one God in three persons. And this has big implications for praying. We should pray with a Trinitarian framework in mind. Our God is a relational God, not because of us, but because God is relational in a communicative God. It's who he is. He was in perfect communion with himself and the three persons of the Godhead before we even appeared on the scene. He existed in perfect unity and love. We know this because Jesus, when he prayed to his Father just before his betrayal, said this in John 17:24. John 17:24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Here we see not only that the Father loved the Son, but also that there was unity between the Father and the Son, and the Father had given the Son his glory. The Holy Spirit was also in unity with the Godhead before the foundations of the earth. And that can be found in Hebrews 9:14. But we also see that in the unity of the three persons of the Trinity, we see God's creative power. In Genesis 1:26, right, fresh off of VBS, let us make man in our image after our likeness, right? We must be a people who are biblical in our understanding of spiritual disciplines. And to do that, we must be biblical in our understanding of who God is. Too often we speak of God without much thought of the Trinity, but when we think about God in three persons and in prayer, we should understand the distinct roles of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll stop there and put another plug in for the Trinity class. That's been such a helpful class, and I know it, you might walk away from that scratching your head. That's a good thing as we continue to meditate on just the depths of who God is and just trying to understand him better. It all has ramifications, even in our prayer life, as we'll see. So we're going to look at basically the eternal relations of order as it relates to prayer. So we see the sonship of Jesus is the basis for all prayer. The sonship of Jesus is the basis of all prayer. On what basis do we as a wretched and sinful people come to a holy God in prayer? He is perfect and we deserve his wrath. So how is it that we can come to him? That answer is found solely in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in all of our talk with meeting with God this morning, we must understand that it is always through a mediator. This mediator is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the basis of all prayer. Again, we see in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, the most explicit text on this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive and find grace to help in a time of need. Right? So when is it that we are in a time of need, guys? Always, right? We are always in a time of need. So we can look at three reasons to have confidence that we can draw near to God through Christ. And this is a little bit of a repeat of what we looked at in that first section. But Jesus is our high priest. The acceptance that Jesus has with the Father is the acceptance we now have in Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the essence of justification by faith alone. If God hears the prayers of Jesus, he will also hear our prayers through Jesus. Jesus consistently intercedes for us. We see that in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25. And this is why he tells us to pray in his name. John 14:13. Says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we see that the basis of all prayer is the sonship of Jesus. So Jesus as the Son is the basis. So now we're going to look at the source of all prayer. The source of all prayer is the fatherhood of God. Jesus teaches his disciple to pray this way in the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Right, the typical pattern of prayer in the New Testament is to pray to the Father. This is not to say that if you pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit that your prayers will go unanswered, but it is to say, however, this is the typical pattern of prayer that has been laid out for us in the New Testament, to pray to the Father. The first thing that we should understand is that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and recognize that it's through Christ that we have access to God, then God is our Father. And praise God for that, that we are his children. Through Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. I don't know what kind of father you have, but Scripture teaches us that our Heavenly Father is always good, and he always gives good and perfect gifts to his children. So let's take a look at what he says about that in Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. It says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we see this also in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. If we have any good thing here on earth, Scripture tells us that it comes from the Father through the Son. Even more than material blessings, we see the granting of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us into the truth of God. So we see the power of the Holy Spirit is the enabling of all prayer. The enabling of all prayer is through the power of the Holy Spirit as we round out the Trinitarian framework for prayer. We need to recognize this, that we cannot come to God in prayer outside of faith in Christ. We need that mediator. The first way that the Holy Spirit empowers us to pray is by drawing us to a saving faith in Christ. John 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In John 16, verses 7 through 11, John 16, 7 through 11 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, but the ruler of this world is judged." The second way the Holy Spirit empowers us to pray is this, that he assures us of our adoption in Christ. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And then Ephesians 1, if you want to turn there, let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And lastly, we see that the Holy Spirit intercedes to us before the Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes to us, for us before the Father. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We can take great courage in the fact that we have access to God the Father through the mediation of God the Son, and that God the Holy Spirit draws us to faith in Christ, and he assures us that we are truly adopted into the family of God. He intercedes for us and helps us to pray when we do not know how. And we see a great summation of this in Galatians 4, 6. It says, "And because you are son, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit puts a cry in our hearts. Prayer can be thought of as you crying out to God, communicating with him. Thus we see here that prayer is Spirit-given. So let's think about a question here that hopefully will flesh out an important truth. Why isn't prayer alone enough to sustain our fellowship with God? Or ask that in a different way. Why do we need to spend so much time in the Word when we can just pray? How would you answer that? Why do we need to spend time in the Word and not just in prayer? Source of truth, absolutely. How is it that we are to know how to pray? Right? Who we're praying to? What he has done? How to be thankful? Right? How to adore and give thanks and supplication, confession. Exhausting God's unique and authoritative revelation in his word is the first action of biblical spirituality. Other components must come in the wake of this. This is because God's word is objective, while the other disciplines, including prayer, are relatively subjective. We need to be grounded in the objective word of God before we can know how it is that we are to pray. And if we neglect God's word, we'll tend to hear what we want to hear, not necessarily what God wants us to hear. So the word of God, as we think on prayer, must be primary. Without it, we don't know how to pray properly. And Goldsworthy puts it this way. He says, "If prayer is not addressed to God in terms of what is real, then it is fantasy. The prior word of God is established from the outset as the ground for any human understanding of reality. We find our basis, our grounding for reality in the word of God, and the outflow of that is the way we should respond in prayer." It's taking this realistic and humble view that should drive us to rely on God's word as we pray. Again, we'll think about that Acts model. How is it that we know to adore God except to know his attributes, which he has revealed to us graciously through Scripture? We can adore God because he has made himself known to us. How can we know how to confess to God unless we see through Scripture the ways, the many ways, right, that we fall short of God's standard? If we are going to figure it out on our own, we're going to orient it around ourselves in some way by either being too legalistic or too light in our definition of holiness. How are we to properly thank God if we don't appreciate that everything we have comes from him? Everything is a good gift for him. We know this through the word. And how are we to know, to ask, to supplicate God, if not for him teaching us how we are to be? We want our prayers of supplication, in particular, to be instructed by God's word, because it's these prayers that we recognize something good that God has declared that we do not have, or that is not yet accomplished, and we are appealing to him for that. So being grounded in God's word and prayer makes us, it helps us to be God-centered. It points to the glory of God, which in turn diverts us from being me-centered in prayer. We want our prayers to be God-centered. We want to pray for things that will bring God glory, not just to make our individual lives, you know, a little bit easier. If God hasn't been answering your prayers like you'd expect, you should camp out right here and consider the following questions. What is your motivation for prayer? Is it the glory of the Lord, or is it your own personal ambition? As we think of honest answers to those questions, it can be convicting and insightful. And being grounded in God's word helps us to pray according to his will. If our prayers are to be answered, we must pray according to God's will, and we cannot know God's will apart from God's word. In all this, we see Jesus again as our perfect example. He would get away by himself and pray. Remember the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And before going to the cross, what was he doing there? According to Luke 22:44, he was praying so passionately that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in fervent prayer before the Father, seeking God's will. It is through God's word that we will learn the heart, desires, and priorities of God, in addition to his attributes and qualities. In sanctification, we are becoming more like God, so this should be the driver of our prayer. We should be looking to God's word for direction in the things that we should be praying about. So in summary this morning, remember that it is possible to meet with God because God has revealed himself to us generally, but most importantly, in a specific, special way through his revelation, through Christ, and through his word. Remember that meeting with God is something that we should do, because he is worthy, because we are his, because it leads to a deeper relationship with him, because it leads us to worship him, because it helps us to grow, and because it helps us to fight to persevere. And think of prayer in that Trinitarian framework. This is possible because the sonship of Jesus is the basis of all prayer. The fatherhood of God is the source of all prayer, and the enabling of all prayer is the power of the Holy Spirit. And before I ask for questions, I'll just close out with the ending of that Spurgeon quote again. In light of what we just learned, think on this. This one sacrifice, he perpetually pleads before the throne, speaking of Christ, and our prayers, therefore, they ascend to God with the merit of Christ's atoning blood, giving them acceptance with the Father. So they must have power with God, for they come before him signed, as it were with the name of his well-beloved Son. He lays his hand upon each petition, and so leaves the print of the nails upon it, and therefore it must prevail with God. So as you go out this next week and think of your quiet times and time of prayer, think of what it cost Christ to have those prayers intercede and go before the Father. And don't take that lightly, but trust in what Christ has done, and trust in if you are praying in such a way that you're in line with God's word, that he will hear you and answer you. Are there any questions this morning before we close in prayer? Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then you're free to go rescue the Sunday school teachers.